Good morning. Maayong buntag sa tanan. It's always such a privilege and joy to gather here together and to feast on God's word. For those of you joining us today for the first time or maybe the second time, this weekend sermon is actually the last of a short series focusing on what I can call as the three anchors of the Christian life in the midst of our troubled world. Now, we started 2 weeks ago where Pastor Jojo brought us to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And through Jehoshaphat's impossible situation, Pastor Jojo reminded us that faith means fixing our eyes on God precisely when everything around us says there is no reason to. And then last week, Pastor TJ brought us to Psalm 46 and showed us a God who is not merely sympathetic to our crisis, but he is, in fact, sovereign over it. As Pastor TJ would put it, God is not a peace negotiator. He is a conqueror. And the chorus that kept coming back through that psalm is, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And if you still remember, the following day, it could have been, not have been more relevant because the earthquake happened. And if you were meditating on this passage, at the very least, this would have given us hope. Even hope for those who were victims of this tragedy and this calamity. It's faith and hope. Faith and hope. And today, we come to the final message in this series, and we're going to talk about peace. And I have entitled today's message, "Knowing Peace." And I want to begin by telling you a story that might be familiar to some of you. Now, back in the 27th of May in the year 2001, an American couple checked into the Dos Palmas Beach Resort, which is located on the island of Palawan. Martin Burnham, the husband, was a missionary pilot who had spent years serving with the New Tribes Mission here in the Philippines. Now, his wife, Gracia Burnham, had flown out to join him. And they had, at this point, been married 18 years. And they were spending that night for what they had hoped would just be a quiet anniversary celebration. However, in the early hours of the morning, armed men from the Abu Sayyaf group, an armed Islamist group, stormed the resort and took hostages at gunpoint, including Martin and Gracia. They were then dragged into speedboats and then taken out to sea. And so that anniversary weekend became the beginning of 376 days of captivity in the jungles of Basilan in the Zamboanga Peninsula. Now, the conditions were brutal. They were often forced to march for hours through dense jungle, often without food. They were chronically ill, they were chained to trees at night, and they were often caught in firefights between the Abu Sayyaf and the Philippine military. Fellow hostages were eventually beheaded, and there was no rescue in sight for over a year. In the middle of all that, despite this harrowing experience of being chained, sick, and hungry, Martin and Gracia instead chose to do the unthinkable: to sing hymns together. In her book, In the Presence of My Enemies, Gracia writes about the nights when she and Martin would just pray quietly before sleeping, and how a peace would settle over them that they couldn't quite explain. For it certainly had nothing to do with their situation, where they were, or what was happening around them. In fact, she describes one stretch when their situation was at its most desperate, and she found within herself an inner calm, a serenity that she knew she did not manufacture on her own, certainly not in the midst of all the madness around her. In fact, Gracia writes in her book, "We had nothing. We had less than nothing. And yet somehow God was there." And then on June 7, 2002, the Philippine military launched a rescue operation. And in the chaos of the firefight, Martin Burnham, her loving and gentle husband, was shot and killed. Gracia herself was wounded in the leg but survived. She was eventually returned to the United States, heartbroken yet alive, but also carrying her husband's body. Now, in the years since, Gracia has spoken at churches around the world, and the question she is always asked is some version of the same thing. How? How did you keep your faith through all of that? How were you not destroyed? How were you not lost? And her answer every time is that it's not really a technique. It's not a strategy. It's a person. She said, God did not promise us that Martin would survive. He promised us he would be with us. And God was. Every single day in that jungle, he was with us. Now, brothers and sisters, that is what I want to talk to you today. This is what I want to talk to you about today, because there is a kind of peace. There is a kind of peace that this world cannot give you. And once you have it, it is a kind of peace that the world cannot take from you. And this morning from Philippians 4, I want to show you where it comes from whom it comes from, and how it is received. Can I ask everyone to please stand as we read the Word of God together. Let's read this all together from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the words of the living God. Let's pray. O God of peace, we ask only one thing this morning, that you would reveal yourself through the truth of your word and the power of your spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Please take your seats. Now, many of us probably already know the circumstances behind Paul's letter to the Philippians, allow me to just give you a little context. So Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison cell around AD 60 to 62, and he was chained to a guard and was awaiting a verdict that could mean his execution. And yet, this is perhaps the most joyful letter he ever wrote. Now, just three verses before the passage that we just read, Paul urges two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony. Now, this sermon series that we was initially thought of to address the ongoing tensions and the wars and all the things that we are hearing about, in the Middle East, in Europe, and in all the parts of the world. And so it's curious that when you look at this passage, which is about peace, you don't see a war. Paul wasn't talking about a political collapse or a natural disaster. So you may wonder why are we drawing from this passage? These are just two women who could not get along. And yet, in response to this very ordinary tension, that Paul writes everything we just read about peace. And this tells us something important. Paul is not just writing a crisis manual just for extreme situations, only just for wars, just for calamities. No, he is describing a way of life meant to govern the believer in any and every circumstance. Which is why in verse 6 we will see Paul says in everything. Not only in war, not only in persecution, but in everything. And the same peace that will cover a hostage in the Philippine jungle will also cover you in your specific situation today. And so this morning, I just want to share two observations, two things that this passage itself places before us that we should do so that we may know peace. First, know the peace of God. Second, know the God of peace. Know the peace of God and know the God of peace. And as we go along, we will notice that the shift from one to the other is the movement of the entire passage, from receiving a gift to receiving and knowing the giver, from the provision of peace to the person who becomes our peace. So let me begin with the first point. To know the peace of God. Now, this entire section, which runs from verses 4 down to 7, is about how you come to receive and experience the peace that God gives. Now, Paul describes it here in three practices. And the first one is to know the peace of God, we must live in the nearness of God. To know the peace of God, you must live in the nearness of God. So, beginning in verse 4, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, what we see here is not a suggestion. This is a command. In the original Greek, rejoice is in the present imperative tense. That means that Paul is not just wishing you happiness. He is commanding us to a continuous, habitual disposition of gladness. Matthew Harmon notes in his commentary in the book of Philippians that this double repetition, rejoice, again I will say rejoice, is insistence. That means that Paul is insisting, wanting us to make absolutely sure that we make it a practice to always rejoice. Now I want us to take note that Paul is not forcing us to be happy when we are in a bad or even depressing situation. No, Paul is simply telling us that despite our situation, there is a definite reason for us to still rejoice. And the key here, my dear brothers and sisters, is where, rather on whom, that joy is located, where it can be found. Not in our circumstances. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul is not saying, just find something good in your situation. You know, think of the good things in your life. No. He's saying your joy is rooted in who the Lord is. Why? Because the Lord does not change. His faithfulness endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. His power endures forever. Which is why the command can be obeyed even from a depressing place like a prison cell or the jungles of the Philippines, because Paul is not drawing joy from what is happening around him. This kind of joy has nothing to do with how things are going. He is drawing it from the very character, from the very person of God. He continues in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now this Greek word for gentle spirit, it describes a gracious, peace-centered posture. It means we are willing to yield. We refuse to insist on our own rights. And Paul says we must make this publicly visible. We must extend it to all men, not just to the people we think deserve it. We need to show
to be gentle and show kindness to everyone. And if you look at it a bit more closely, you will notice a sort of a quiet missional undertone here. When people around you see a person who does not retaliate, who does not lose her composure or her temper, his or her temper or composure, does not spiral into a panic, they are seeing something that has no natural explanation. That kind of gentleness, that kind of kindness that they see in you can only be supernatural. And so your gentleness is really a way of making God known. And then what follows is this short but very powerful statement, "The Lord is near." And just reading that, just hearing that phrase, doesn't it bring us so much comfort, so much peace? And I believe that this statement to be the reason and the ground for everything in this section. The Lord is truly near, not just in proximity, for He's indeed present with us even right now, at this very moment, but also temporally, for we know that He is coming back very soon. He is near. And His nearness means that we do not need to grasp or grapple or be desperate to be joyful, to be happy from our circumstances. Because our joy is in Him who is already here. His nearness, therefore, means that we can afford to be gentle. We can afford to be good and kind because the One who will vindicate us is already close. He's here with us. And so joy and gentleness are both expressions of the same reality. We are living in closeness with a God who has chosen to be close and to be near to us. Not only are we to know the peace of God by living in the nearness of God, we are to know the peace of God by living a life of intimate communion with God. Verse 6 is a very familiar verse for many of us. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We see two absolutes, two extremes, nothing and everything. And Paul says we are not allowed to be worried about anything. We are not to worry about anything. Not one category of worry is permitted. While also saying that there is not one category or one area of our lives that is too large or too small for prayer. Now, how else do we think is worry and prayer related? Marcus Buckmuel, in his commentary on Philippians, put it this way: worry can be the delayed symptom of a practical atheism that grows from persistent neglect of prayer. Once again, worry can be the delayed symptom of a practical atheism that grows from persistent neglect of prayer. Now, what does he mean by this? What he means is this, that there are many believers who profess to be faithful followers of Christ, but in reality are practical atheists. They don't really believe in God. These are people whose lips proclaim allegiance to Christ, but who have absolutely no desire to have any communion with Jesus. There is neglect of both their private and public prayer. They claim to be in love with Christ, but they do not abide in Him. Externally, they look spiritual, even religious, but internally, they are dead. And therefore, have no taste for heaven's joys. And when we look at them, what do we see? Worry. They're always worried, always anxious, always afraid. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that anxiety and worry is not primarily an emotional problem. At its very root, it is a theological problem. It is what happens when belief in God stays in the head but does not reach the habits of daily life. People profess faith and yet they practice fear. And Paul's command, be anxious for nothing, is a call to close that gap. To live what we really, what we say we really believe in. And again, the way to worry about nothing is not willpower, it's just positive thinking. It is prayer. And Paul describes it in three layers. He mentions prosuche, it's general worshipful prayer. You come into God's presence as a child, approaching your father, acknowledging that he alone governs all things. He alone is sovereign over all things. Second, he talks about this is specific supplication. You actually name the thing that is causing you to be afraid, that is causing you to worry, that is making you anxious. You take it out of your chest. You hold it before God and say, Lord, this is what I'm worrying about. Lord, I'm anxious about this. I'm fearful about this. Lord, I'm bringing this to you. And finally, Eucharistia, which is thanksgiving. And listen to this, church. You thank God in the midst of the request, not after the answer. Now, when I first read it, I thought the author was kind of confused with what he's writing. Turns out I was the one who was confused. Because I realized I'm wrong. Because I used to think that you know, you thank God after the answer. That makes sense, but in reality it doesn't. If you're a believer, it is much, much better to thank the Lord in the midst of the request, because the praying believer already trusts who God is. His past faithfulness, His present sovereignty, His love for His children. And that trust expresses itself as gratitude before you know how He will respond. You thank God even before God answers, because you know that whatever answer God gives, it is for our good and for His glory. Amen? You do not fear whatever the answer is, whether it's a no, a yes, or a maybe. We don't care, because we know God is sovereign. God is so loving. And a true and genuine and faithful praying believer knows this. That's why he can thank the Lord even before he gets the answer. Church, remember this. Prayer is not what you do when you have run out of options. Prayer is your first and primary option, where all your other options are then subject to. Prayer is the most powerful thing that you can do, because it plugs your fear directly into the God who governs and is sovereign over all things. And this is the promise: when you come to know the peace of God, you live a life guarded from fear and worry. When you come to know the peace of God, you live a life guarded from fear and worry. And we again, this is so familiar. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This peace, again, surpasses all comprehension. I used to think it's just peace that doesn't make any sense. No. I have since understood that it is peace that human logic simply cannot make sense of. It is beyond the reach of human reason to produce or explain. You cannot think your way into this peace. You cannot earn your way into this peace. You cannot manufacture it through discipline or whatever exercise you have to do. It is entirely a gift deposited into the heart of the praying believer by God Himself. And what it does, the word guard, it's a military term meaning to garrison, to station a sentry, to stand permanent watch over something. Now remember, Philippi was a Roman garrison city. And so the people hearing this letter would have known exactly what this image meant. Paul is saying, when you pray, God posts His peace like a soldier at the gate, of your heart and your mind. And that soldier will never leave his post. It guards your heart, your emotions, the dread, the fear, and the grief. And it guards your mind, your thoughts, the spiraling, the catastrophizing, the worst case scenarios, the overthinking at 2, 3, 4 in the morning. The worst case scenarios, all of these things, this peace guards your heart and your mind. And it only operates when you are in Christ Jesus. This peace then belongs exclusively to those who are in Him. Brothers, remember again what Pastor Jojo described about being wheeled into that operating room, preaching the Word of God to himself, and then God's peace just covered me. He says, all fears, he said, we're gone. This is Philippians 4:7. This is the garrison of God settling over his heart and his mind because he prayed those promises back to the Lord. That is what it looks like to know the peace of God. And the same peace, this same peace, brethren, is available to every single one of us right now. Not only are we to know the peace of God, but we are to know the God of peace. To know the God of peace. Now notice this escalation. In the first point, Paul promises the peace of God. It's guarding our inner life. And this is already extraordinary. But here, Paul is not finished. Here in verses 8 and 9, he promises something even greater. The God of peace. Again, not just the provision, but the very person himself. Not just the peace that comes from God, but it is God himself coming personally to be with his people. Now, the first thing that we notice here is that as we come to know the God of peace, we are to fix our mind intentionally on things that are of him. We are to fix our mind intentionally on things that are of him. Verse 8 tells us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now we can say that the peace of God guards us from the outside, but Paul now turns to what we let in from the inside. Because it's entirely possible that we pray in the morning and then spend the rest of the day feeding our minds with a steady diet of catastrophe, doom scrolling your way into depression and anxiety. The word translated dwell on this phrase is the same word used in accounting and mathematics to describe calculating and reckoning. So it's deliberate, it's intentional. And so Paul is not saying just try to think nice thoughts. No, go to your good place in your mind. No, what he is doing here is commanding us to cultivate a disciplined practice of directing the mind purposefully and habitually towards specific categories of excellence. And the list covers every dimension, whatever is true, factually real and genuine, whatever is honorable, dignified, and worthy of respect, whatever is right in conformity with God's standard, whatever is pure, morally undefiled, whatever is lovely, beautiful, and pleasing, whatever is good, is of good repute, worthy of commendation. And all of these things are then summarized in these two words, excellent and worthy of praise. I asked our small group last night during our young adults fellowship, ask our group, if I was to open your YouTube application, what would the algorithm present me? What would I see as the videos that you consume, the clips and the reels that you see in your social media accounts? What do you feed your mind? What do you feed your eyes? Here's also something I found that's really beautiful. Matthew Harmon, again, in his commentary in the book of Philippians, makes a beautiful observation. He says that when you trace each of these categories, you find that Jesus Christ himself is the perfect embodiment of every single one, isn't it? He is the truth. He is the honorable and righteous one. He is the pure and spotless lamb. He is altogether lovely. He's the most worthy of all praise. And so when Paul says, dwell on these things, the summit, the tip of this meditation, the highest and truest object is Christ himself. Again, my dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you, what are you feeding your mind? What fills the space in between your prayers from the moment you wake up to the moment you sleep? What are you consuming? Because what we consistently dwell on shapes on who we consistently become. The heart is shaped by what fills it. And what fills it flows out through everything we say and do. And we live in a world that offers us this constant, unbroken streaming of outrage and fear and fake news and bad news. Now, Paul is not saying to ignore the world or to pretend its problems do not exist. He is saying, counterbalance it. Go against it deliberately and consistently. Fill your mind with what is true, what is honorable. Fill your mind with the promises of God. Fill your mind with His Word, with the character of Christ. Not only are we as we come to know this God of peace, to fix our mind intentionally in things that are of Him, but as we come to know the God of peace, we practice what we have received from those who have come to know Him. We see four verbs in verse 9. Learned, received, heard, and seen. Learned, received, heard, and seen. So Paul really points to the totality of his relationship with the Philippians. He taught them. They received authoritative tradition from him. They heard him speak. They heard the things that he preached. And then they watched how he lived. And so he did not just preach about God's word. He lived God's word. Doctrine and conduct together. Belief and behavior together. This command is really to practice these things is really focused on to keep on practicing habitually, consistently as a way of life. It's not a one-time decision. It's not a commitment that burns bright for a week and then eventually fades. It's a daily, faithful embodiment of what you know to be true. This is where Paul really puts his own life on the table. He says, imitate me. And the only way that that can happen, my dear brothers and sisters, is if you are engaged in discipleship. You cannot imitate anyone simply by looking at them from afar. You have to live your life with them. You have to be discipled as you disciple others. And people and church people are watching us. If you do not come to know the God of peace and you're always anxious, the anxious Christian who professes a sovereign God but is always afraid, is always worrying, that's a bad testimony. But the believer who prays instead of panicking, who is gentle instead of desperate, who thinks rightly and practices faithfully, that person is making God known by the way they live. And what is the promise? When you come to know the God of peace, remember that His presence is the very peace that we receive. It is His presence that is the very peace that we receive. If you look back at verse 7, Paul promised the peace of God. And that is wonderful and already amazing that we even receive that from Him. But here in verse 9, He promises the God of peace, not just the peace that comes from God, but God Himself coming to be with us, personally present with us. And if you really look at Scripture, the entirety of Scripture, we trace this throughout the entire Bible, right? God being with us, Emmanuel, God was with Abraham, God was with Isaac and Jacob, God was with Moses at the burning bush, you know, God was with Joshua at the River Jordan, God was with his disciples at the ascension. This is perhaps the grandest and most gracious promise that the people of God will ever receive, that God is going to be with us, that he is always with us. The God of peace himself with you and me. And so those are the two steps to knowing peace. To know the peace of God and to know the God of peace. To know the peace of God and to know the God of peace. Now, all of our three sermons on faith, on hope, and now on peace, as I mentioned, was initially geared to address the recent and ongoing turmoil in the different parts of the world that, you know, have really affected our nation, rising prices, and perhaps probably made so many of us begin to fear what the future holds. But I also want to acknowledge that many of us here today, you know, for us, the wars are for you, the tensions in the Middle East, the political instability, this chaos, they may feel a little distant. And yes, those things are real and serious, but perhaps for you, that's not really what's concerning you right now. That's not really what you're worried about. Perhaps what's keeping you up at night is something a bit closer to home, something more personal. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's a relationship that you want restored. Maybe it's your health or the health of someone you love. Maybe it's your work, your financial pressure, the job insecurity, the question of whether you can keep providing for your family. Maybe it's something in your own heart, a struggle or a grief that you've been carrying quietly on your own. Brother, sister, friend, I want you to hear this. The very same truths apply to each and every one of our situation. In everything. Not only in great crisis, but in everything. The same God who gives his peace to a frightened and weary hostage in the Philippine jungle is also the same God who gives his peace in the specific, personal, and immediate worries of our lives. And so to end, I want to share two testimonies from my own life. One that happened years ago and another that is a bit more recent. And what this experiences did is that it strengthened my convictions and allowed me to see how real these truths really are, how these principles can really be applied to my life, to our lives, and how real and personal our God of peace really is. And so the first one is something I've probably shared with you before. A few years back, my wife and I went through our first miscarriage. Even now, as I share this with you, it still stings a little. But I just want to share one specific moment from that experience, because I believe it is one of the most beautiful pictures of what this passage accurately describes. For those of you who may not know, when doctors don't detect a heartbeat early in pregnancy, they don't always give a final confirmation right away. Sometimes they ask you to wait another 2 weeks and come back for a second ultrasound just to be sure. Now that was the situation we were in. At our first ultrasound, we were told that there was no heartbeat. But because it was still early, we had to wait for another 2 weeks for the second ultrasound, the one that would definitively tell us whether our baby still had a heartbeat. Now during that waiting period, I was attending one of our prayer meetings. And during that meeting, one of our brothers shared a testimony. And he spoke openly about his experience of going through a miscarriage with his wife and how God was still faithful to them in the middle of it. Now at that point, for some reason, hearing that testimony at a prayer meeting, I knew what we were about to face. I felt God preparing us for what was ahead. And so when the news came, when my wife and I sat in that clinic and the ultrasound confirmed what we had feared, looking back now, as the Lord used that brother to share his testimony, it was God making sure that we would be not, that we would not be destroyed by the news. Yes, we grieved. It was real grief. But underneath the grief, there was a strange and quiet steadiness. A calm, a peace that we knew we could not have placed there ourselves. God had used that brother's testimony shared at a prayer meeting in faithful obedience. Perhaps he didn't know why God had put it on his heart that evening. But it was to prepare me before the hard news arrived. He stationed his peace in my heart before the crisis came. This is how the peace of God guarded me and my wife's hearts and minds that day. And so this is also me telling you, please attend our prayer meeting. No, seriously, attend our prayer meeting. Join us every Friday at 6:30 in the evening. You may think you have nothing to be praying for, but I tell you, even before anything happens, pray. Spend time with the Lord, with us. Spend time in your devotions, in your daily devotions. Talk to the Lord. Listen to Him. Now, this second testimony, as I said, is a more recent one. Not as sensitive, but I think just as relevant. Now, many of you know that aside from pastoring the young adults ministry here in our church, I also work full-time as a lead software engineer using Microsoft technologies for a company that's based in the States. So my shift is a little, sort of like an early graveyard shift from 5 p.m. to 2 a.m. But just April of this year, I received an offer and eventually got accepted for a job to work in the island of Malta in Europe. But will require me and my family to migrate. Now, I did not send any application to this family. I just received an invitation in LinkedIn. So if you're in LinkedIn, just add me there, okay? If you're in LinkedIn. Now, I want to be honest. I was pretty excited with working overseas. It is perhaps what most Filipinos dream of. But what I was really even more excited about was the possibility of starting a ministry in a different culture, especially in one of the most spiritually empty continents in the world. Now, I've always desired to be involved in missions in any way I can. And so when this opportunity came, I felt genuinely that God was not just giving me a job, He was opening a door. I would be there as a bivocational missionary, working in Europe while also serving in ministry there. And the Lord also began leading me to people who can help me prepare for this ministry. Through Pastor Stephen Tumbaga of Living Word, Maine, I got connected with a missions organization called Pioneers for Asia, and I began the process of being trained and equipped. Now, as part of that preparation, I was going to also meet in July a pastor who is serving in a church in Italy. You'll eventually get to know him in July. And this meeting felt like even more of a confirmation that God was really moving. And so I was excited. I was preparing. I believe God was orchestrating all of this. And then just this past week, the HR department informed me that my onboarding was placed under indefinite suspension due to the hostilities in the Middle East and the geopolitical and immigrant concerns in Europe. And just like that, everything stopped. Now, if this was the Daryl from 10 to 15 years ago, no, it was me receiving this news, I would have been completely confused. Lord, what just happened? No, and I would have been then angry or in denial, and then I probably began to question God. I mean, I would have found it confusing why He would orchestrate all of this, the training, the preparation, the connections, if this was not going to happen anyway. But by His grace, and through the way the Lord had been walking with me over the years, He had taught me through both painful experiences and spiritual victories to anchor myself in His Word and simply trust in His sovereignty. And in that moment, God gave me a peace that surpasses all understanding. Not the peace that comes from having all the answers, but the peace that comes from knowing the person who holds all things in His hands. And so as this HR person gave me this news, there was only peace in my heart, and I was smiling and I was kind of laughing inside, and I thought, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of our mighty God. Amen? Praise God. But wait, there's more. You see, what made this moment even more powerful was what happened months before. Now, back in April, right after I received the job offer and was preparing, Pastor JJ asked me if I could give the conclusion to this three-part series. Okay? So I want to show you our, you know, small snippet of our, just to let you know it's legit, okay? I'm not making things up, no? And I asked permission from Pastor TJ. So he messaged me and asked me if I could give the conclusion to this three-part series. He didn't even tell me to preach on peace. And yet, during my devotion, during my meditation, I told Pastor TJ, the Lord seems to be leading me to preach about peace. And at that time, I did not know that this was all going to end. But the Lord already told me to preach on peace today. Do you see what just happened here? Before any of this happened, before the suspension of this job, God was already preparing me to speak on peace. And so before I preach this message to you today, I first had to preach it to myself. And if you look at the next few verses of that passage, it really talks about contentment. And my life verse, which is Philippians 4:13, is right there. I can do all things, go through all things, receive all things, go through anything in this life through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't God so sweet? He's so sweet. So personal. So loving. These are some of the sweetest moments I have ever had with the Lord. He was preparing me before I even knew what I would need. He was teaching me, strengthening me, and reminding me that the God of peace was not just giving me a message to preach to you. He was actually walking me through it. Church, I just want to close with this. All three messages in this series have been pointing toward the same reality. Faith, hope, and peace. And I just want to bring it to a point as clearly as I can. The only way to have peace is to know peace. The only way to know peace is to know the God of peace. And the only way to know the God of peace is to know Jesus Christ by putting your faith on Him alone and to rest on the hope that He will never ever leave you or forsake you. This is where everything comes back. The peace of God flows from being at peace with God. You cannot have peace from God if you are not at peace with God. And we are only at peace with God through the atoning work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the weight of our sins so that the hostility between us and God could be removed. This is the foundation of everything we have been talking about this morning. And if you are here today and you already know Christ, then continue to draw near to Him. Pray. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be seen. Fill your mind with what is true and noble. Practice what you have received, and the God of peace will be with you. But if you're here today and you do not yet know Him, that is, you've been searching for peace all your life. You've been trying to find it in things, in careers, in people, in relationships, and you just can't find it. Well, the thing is, you can't find it in anything in this world. You can only find it in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try to find it all your life,
Try to fill your life with things that you think will give you peace. It will never happen. Peace can only be found in the person of God. And it begins by knowing Christ.